Today on Family Talk.
What if Jesus lived in my house? How would he reach out to my neighbors? And if I could ever say, God, let me get a glimpse of lost people, how much you love them, just a little glimpse, it would change me forever.
Those are certainly challenging words from today's guest here on Family Talk. And the guest is apologist and author Lee Strobel. Hello, everyone. I'm Roger Marsh, filling in for Dr. James Dobson today. So glad that you've tuned into this broadcast. Today, we're going to hear the conclusion of Lee Strobel's powerful message titled, If Jesus Lived in My House. He'll talk about the unconditional love we as believers should have for those who are lost, and he'll also continue explaining how Christ would reach these people in our sphere of influence. Now, there's a great deal of content to get through, so let's hear the rest of Lee Strobel's presentation right now here on Family Talk, part of the James Dobson Family Institute.
It is the unexpected adventure when we are living on the evangelistic edge. And I want to tell you something. Your prayer life gets more fervent when you're on the evangelistic edge because you're praying, God, I need your help in sharing my faith with my lost friend or my lost neighbor, my lost brother or sister. It's when your worship is at its most heartfelt because you're worshiping the God of the second chance who says, I will forgive your lost, sinful friend. It is when your Bible study becomes the most intense because you're not just studying for some theoretical, theological information. You're studying because there might be answers that you could bring to your lost friend. It is when your dependence on God is at its greatest because you realize in and of myself, I can't do anything without the Holy Spirit working in this person's life to draw them to the kingdom. So God, use me as your ambassador, as your tool. It is the greatest adventure of a lifetime. Well, how can we align our lives in such a way that we might have more and more of these evangelistic opportunities? What if Jesus lived in my house? How would he reach out to my neighbors? Because he would certainly see them in a different light, wouldn't he? He would see them through heaven's eyes. There would be a love. I mean, this Jesus, the friend of sinners, right? Jesus would have a love for these lost people in the neighborhood that would far outstrip my own. And I started thinking, you know, what if I loved people that much? What if I saw the lostness of my next door neighbor as a greater tragedy than all the little busy things that keep me distracted from sharing the gospel with that person? Because God sees you this way. Jesus saw your lostness. He saw your separation from God as a greater tragedy than his own torture and death on the cross. That's why he was willing to go to the cross and to die as your substitute that you might have eternal life. I thought, man, God, give me that kind of perspective. Help me, God, to see lost people through your eyes, that I might be full of your love and be motivated to share the good news with them. And I think that's something we need to do. He never stopped praying for the lost. And I know if Jesus lived in my house, he would be going to the Father. And the question is, are we praying for the lost people in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our schools? Are we really? Because sometimes we want to give up. I have a friend who's an atheist, one of the most famous atheists in America. He used to be the spokesperson for Madeleine Murray O'Hare, you know, the big atheist. And he's also the most hated person in Chicago. That's what the newspaper said. His name is Rob Sherman. They said he is the most hated individual in the city of Chicago because he's always filing these lawsuits against, you know, nativity scenes and parks and things like that. Everybody hates this guy, but he's a friend of mine from my atheist days. So that's what kind of company I used to keep. So one day he said, you know, Lee, I'll tell you the problem with you pastors. I said, what? He said, the problem is you only tell one side of the story. He said, I'd like to see an atheist get up in your church and tell the atheism side, and then let a Christian give the Christian side, and then just let people decide for themselves. I said, Rob, that's a great idea. He said, you're kidding. I said, no. I said, you find the smartest atheist in the world, the best debating atheist on the planet, and I will fly him to Chicago. And I will allow him to present the case for atheism in our church. But I'm going to get a Christian. And he's going to present the case for Christianity, and then he's going to debate your atheist. And then we'll just let people make up their own mind based on the evidence. He said, you do that? I said, absolutely. We shook hands on it, and the next thought into my mind was, I probably should have asked the elders about this. Oh, well, too late. So we started publicizing this debate. Well, the news media went crazy. They called it the Great Debates. All anybody could talk about, that a church was willing to present both sides and let people make up their own mind. I started to get calls from radio stations. They said, hey, we hear you're doing this debate. Yeah, could we broadcast it live? Okay, sure, why not? Pretty soon we had 117 stations coast to coast broadcast this live. One network sent commentators like it was a prize fight. You know, it's a good jab by the atheist. I think the Christian's on the ropes when he's coming. You know, it was unbelievable. It's unbelievable. The tension built in the community. The day of the debate, traffic was gridlocked within 2 miles of our church. I remember one of the elders came up to me and said, so, we are going to win this, aren't we? I was pretty sure we were going to. So we opened the doors, people flooded in. We had almost 8,000 people there live, plus coast-to-coast radio. But we hid one fact from the atheist. We didn't tell him one thing. And that is that underneath our stage is a room. And that room, during the entire 2.5 hours of that debate, was filled with Christians who were praying. Praying. God, let the gospel go out in all of its power, and let the case for atheism be recognized for what it is, bankrupt. And I'll tell you what, God answered that prayer. Unbelievable. I remember I was supposed to be neutral because I was a moderator, you know. So we had Dr. William Lane Craig defending Christianity. If you've ever heard of him, he's unbelievable. He gets up and he gives the best 20-minute opening statement in a debate on Christianity I've ever heard. It's unbelievable. I want to go, yes, but I didn't. I said, thank you, Dr. Craig, for that. And now Professor Zindler, the atheist. So, and the power of the truth of Christianity rocked that place that night. In fact, we did a survey among the people who came. And among those who walked in as an atheist or agnostic or whatever they were not a Christian. Among the non-Christians, after hearing both sides, over 82% said the case for Christianity is by far the most compelling. 47 people came in as atheists, heard both sides, and walked out as born-again followers of Jesus Christ. And not one person became an atheist. But we can believe this stuff is true. We don't have to hold our breath and hope. We can know it's true. That's why I wrote this book, The Case for Christ. It chronicles my journey as an atheist into the evidence that I found convincing. And during I was writing this book, and people told me, people aren't going to read that stuff. And then I started getting letters. Got a letter from a 24-year-old guy in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. His mother had given him the book. He said, 5 days ago, I was an atheist. I read the evidence. I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And now we become friends, and the letters coming from all over the world now, because people recognize the evidence for Christianity is absolutely overwhelming. And any sober-minded, rational, open-hearted individual who considers it, I believe, has got to come to the conclusion that this is beyond a reasonable doubt true. We can defend it as being true. And I know if Jesus lived in my house, he would. Third thing, quickly, if Jesus lived in my house, that I believe would be true. I think if Jesus lived in my house, he wouldn't just share his faith. He would show his faith. He wouldn't just share it, he'd show it. In other words, talk is cheap. Jesus didn't say, I love you, only. He said that, but he backed it up with actions. He served people. He said what? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He served the blind by renewing their sight. He served the lepers by cleansing them. He served the people at the wedding at Cana by turning the water into the wine. He served the hungry people on the hillside by feeding 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. He served the people on the hillside in Capernaum by telling them about the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in the ultimate act of servanthood, he went to the cross and demonstrated his love for humankind. And I know if Jesus lived in my house, he would serve others. Because he told us in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see what? Your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, when you study that particular verse, it says good deeds. But there are two words for good used in the Greek in the New Testament. One means good as opposed to bad. That's not the word here. The word here, good, means winsome. It means attractive. So Jesus is saying, serve other people in such a way that it's winsome, it's attractive. It causes their eyes to turn heavenward to the God who motivates you to serve them. I tell you what, humble acts of servanthood crack open the hardest of hearts so that the gospel might be implanted. It's an amazing thing. We have some auto mechanics at our church. And they came up one day and they said, hey, you know, we love God and we'd love to share our faith with other people. We're not very articulate, you know. We said, well, what do you do? What do you do well? Well, we turn wrenches. We're mechanics. We're good with our hands. We said, okay, here, how about this? We have a barn on our property. Let's turn that into an auto shop. And the church will buy the parts and let's fix the cars of poor people for free. So that if a single mom, you know, needs a car to get to and from work and it breaks down, we'll just fix it for her out of the love of Christ. And let that be a way that we can crack open their hearts that the gospel might be implanted. And they started to do that. And many people were being reached. But then they came back and they said, you know, that's not good enough. A woman's married for 15 years. She's got three little kids. Her husband one day, boom, walks off. That's it. Moves out of state. She's desperate. What does she do? He's taken everything. She doesn't have transportation. She needs to get a job. Her life is falling apart. She comes to the church for help. We have a food pantry to feed her children. We have a clothing center to give them clothing. We have career counseling to help get her skills to get a job. But then the cars ministry comes to her and they say, here are the keys to a minivan. It's yours. Take it. Use it. What do you think her response is? Her response, you're giving me a minivan? Why? And then that gives him the opportunity to say, well, you know what? Your husband walked out on you. But if you invite Jesus Christ into your life, he will never leave you. Come to Jesus. And they are so touched by the practical offering of a tangible thing, expression of love, that it just cracks open the hardest of hearts. I have a friend, had a friend, he died a few years ago, named Bill McMillan. You know what he used to do? I love this. He took some money and he put it in his wallet in a certain compartment. And every day when he got up, he would pray, God, lead me to someone who needs this money today. Just lead me to someone that I might tangibly express your love to them by giving him the money and hopefully having an opportunity to share the gospel. And he did that for many, many years. And when he died at his funeral, a young woman got up and she said, you know, I was married 18 years and my husband walked out on me. And I met Bill McMillan and he took me to church and he shared the gospel with me and he told me that God loved me. And I was skeptical about it all because my husband showed me that there is no such thing as love. But then when we parted that day, we shook hands and he walked away and I noticed there was something in my hand. I opened it up and it was $200. And she said, I just started crying that someone would care that much for me, that they would give me some money to get back on my feet. And it cracked open her heart to the point where she, short time thereafter, gave her life to Jesus. It's the power of servanthood. So here's the question. Who in your neighborhood could you serve? Who in your neighborhood could you serve? One of the great evangelistic tools that I have is a snowblower. You know, Chicago, snow. We used to have a neighbor who was a widow. And we would snowblow her driveway whenever it would snow. And she'd say, you know, can we pay? Let me pay you for this. No, 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 no. Please, this is just, we care about you. We want to help you out. Well, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Well, then it offered an opportunity, an unexpected adventure to share our faith. Who is it in your neighborhood? Do you have a single mom in your neighborhood who would love you just to take the kids one night a week so that she could have a little time to herself? Or you have an elderly person who just needs you to visit them, or a student who needs some help with homework, or you need a business person who could use your expertise, whatever it is. Like if Jesus lived in your house, his antenna would be up and he would be looking for opportunities to tangibly express his love to lost people. Let me close with this. One last thing, Jesus, if he lived in my house, there would be a consistency between his beliefs and his behavior. In other words, Jesus would live with integrity. What he said would be what he would do. His creed and his character would be consistent. He would be real. He would be honest about who he is. And the truth is, if your neighbors know that you're a Christian, their hypocrisy radar is scanning your life. Beep, 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 beep. They're looking for hypocrisy in your life. Why? Because they want another reason to reject you and to reject the church. And they want to know, are you just honest? Are you putting on a phony Christian happy face and pretending like life is always okay if you're a Christian? Is your church preaching reconciliation, but they walk into it and they can feel tension between this part of the church and this part of the church? There's a split and they can spot it like that. Do they see a church is putting on a slick program, trying to reach lost people, but it's not motivated by hearts that are broken for the lost? What are they seeing? Well, I want to end this by reading you the words of a young woman who had been very turned off to Christianity. She sort of represents the person who Jesus has told us to go out and to reach with the gospel. Her name is Maggie, 24-year-old nurse. She said, the Christianity I grew up with was so confusing to me, even as a child. People said one thing, but they did another. They appeared very spiritual in public, but in private, they were abusive. What they said and what they did never fit. There was such a discrepancy. So listen, I came to hate Christianity and did not want to be associated with a church. That is the power of an inauthentic Christian to repel someone away from God. Well, Maggie heard about the great debate at our church, and she came because she wanted to see Christianity embarrassed. Well, of course, Christianity won, so she started asking questions. So I got her involved in an evangelistic Bible study, half a dozen non-believers with a Christian couple who were leading the group. And this is what she said. So when I came to my small group, I needed gentleness. I needed to be able to ask any question. I needed to have my questions taken seriously. I needed to be treated with respect and validated. But listen, most of all, I needed to see people whose actions match what they say. I'm not looking for perfect, but I am looking for real. Integrity is the word that comes to mind. I need to hear real people talk about real life, and I need to know if God is or can be a part of real life. Does he care about the wounds I have? Does he care I need a place to live? Can I ever be a whole and a healthy person? She said, I've asked questions like these of the Christians who lead my group, and I've not been laughed at or ignored or invalidated. I've not been pushed or pressured in any way. She said, in fact, I don't understand the caring that I've received. I don't understand that the leaders don't seem afraid of questions. They don't say things like, you just have to have faith, just need to pray more. They don't seem to be afraid to tell who they really are. She said, they just seem genuine. That is the heart cry of a lost person. Just give me a Christian who's honest and genuine. And then Maggie ended her letter with a little poem, and I want to end my talk today with this poem, because after I got this a couple years ago, I've not gone anywhere in the world that I've not read this poem to Christians, because these are the words of a spiritual seeker. This is the heart cry of a person God has called us to reach, your neighbor, your friend. So here's what I want you to do for these last few minutes. Pretend it's not Lee Strobel reading you these words. Pretend it's a 24-year-old nurse who'd been poisoned against the church. She wrote this poem for the Christians who lead her small group. Listen to her words. Do you know? Do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know? Do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind, well, what if he is gentle too? Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I get hurt. But do you know? Do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, that I think, well, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know? Do you understand that when I hear you talk honestly about arguments and conflict and scars from your past, that I think, well, what if I am just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse? If you care, then I think maybe he cares. And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside of me, and for a while I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out. Do you know? Do you understand that your words are his words? That your face is his face to someone like me? Please, be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please, God, please let it be real this time. Please. But do you know? Do you understand that you and you and you and you and you represent Jesus to someone like me? That is the heart cry of the lost of this world. And I got that poem and I read it and I was just convicted to the core. And all the times came into my mind where non-believers have looked at me and they haven't seen Jesus. They've seen someone too busy doing the ministry to be Jesus to them. And I said, never again. I will not let my ministry destroy the work of God in me. And so I wanted to read this poem at Willow Creek that weekend. So I called Maggie up and I said, Maggie, thank you for that poem. Very powerful. I said, can I get your permission to read it? It was a Friday I called her. And she said, oh, Lee, haven't you heard? And my heart sunk. I thought, oh, great. What inauthentic Christian is she run into this time? Who's repelled her away from God again? I said, no, Maggie, I haven't heard. Tell me what happened. She said, no, Lee, it's a good thing. I said, what? She said, on Tuesday night, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I said, Maggie, for you, someone so far from God, to come that far. I said, I'm just curious, what 10 facts did you come across to convince you that the Bible is the Word of God? What 12 bits of evidence convinced you that the resurrection was an actual historical event? Because that's the way I looked at things. She said, no, it wasn't like that with me. I said, well, what was it then? And it was like she almost shrugged over the phone. She said, well, I just met a whole bunch of people who are like Jesus to me. Go figure. Friends, we can do this. We can do this. We can be honest about our faith. We can be consistent with what we believe and the way we act. We can pray for lost people. We can respond to their questions. We can serve them with humility as Jesus first served us. And we can live lives not of perfection, but of humble grace as sinners forgiven by Jesus Christ. And when we do that, God is going to use you as his ambassador to change lives for eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Maggie. I really do. Someone so far from you, so shattered in her psyche by the abuse she suffered, and yet to see her humbly give her life to you, to see you cleanse her of her sin, to see you piece together her psyche so lovingly, to see how she now is such a whole and a healthy person. I thank you for the miracle that you did in her life. And I pray for all the lost people in our lives. We each have someone we love who is far from you. God, use us as your ambassador to bring your message of hope and mercy and forgiveness and compassion and grace to them. Because we know if we open ourselves up to that assignment that you've given us, we will live a life of unexpected adventure. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Lee Strobel here on Family Talk, and we pray that his words over the past couple of programs have stirred you to be more active with sharing your faith with others. Be sure to hurry over to our broadcast page at drjamesdobson.org to learn more about Lee Strobel and his very, very popular book, The Case for Christ. That's drjamesdobson.org, and then tap onto the broadcast button at the top of the page. As we come to the conclusion of today's program, I want to remind you that now you can listen to Dr. James Dobson and Family Talk using Amazon Alexa. Now, this device is an easy, hands-free way to stay informed with our latest broadcasts. Simply go to drjamesdobson.org/Alexa to learn how to access Family Talk on your Amazon Alexa. I'm Roger Marsh, filling in for Dr. James Dobson today. Thanks so much for joining us for this broadcast, and be sure to join us again next time for another edition of Family Talk, now a part of the James Dobson Family Institute.
Family Talk is not associated with Focus on the Family.